It is strange indeed to be counting down the Sundays to June 18th when my preaching ministry will largely cease. 50 weeks a year for 40 weeks is a lot. And it does add an intensity because I can see the finish line. And I invite you to take out this week's text from Romans. The essay of Romans 9 to 11, Paul deals with the issue of Gentiles and Jews, and a very carefully structured passage. It begins with the ideas of knowledge and wisdom. It closes with the ideas of wisdom and knowledge. In the first section are two scripture quotes in red. At the end are two scripture quotes in red. And in the center, Paul talks about the relationship of Jews and Christians. For I do not want you not to know, brethren, concerning this mystery, lest you be wise in your own eyes, that a hardening has come upon part of Israel until the full number of the nations come in, and then all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of the prophets. The grace gifts and the call of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so now they have been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they may now also receive mercy. For God has imprisoned all men to disobedience that he might have mercy upon all. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his decrees and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? Because from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. When I first saw his photograph on the cover of Time magazine, or was it Look, I, as a boy of 7 or 8, wondered why the old man with the sticking up hair did not see a barber or else buy a brush and some Brill cream. And when I asked my dad when he came home from lunch, who is this? His answer was, son, that is the world's most intelligent man, Dr. Albert Einstein. He died in 1955, 2 years before you were born. Well, why is he so famous? Well, he's the world's greatest physicist. He wrote equations on long blackboards at Princeton that some say explain nearly everything, and to him we owe the theory of general relativity, which helps us see the whole world in a new way. No Einstein, no atomic bomb. Wow, I said. Wow is right, he said. Einstein ranked with Copernicus, who recentered our solar system, with Newton, who wrote the equations for gravity, and Kepler wrote the equations for planetary motion. And I looked at my dad with wonder, and I said, how do you know so much? And he said, well, I'm a scientist. And I said, what do you mean? I thought you were a doctor. He said, physicians are practical scientists. And also, son, I read a lot after you go to bed at night. A broad general knowledge is a mark of an educated man. It helps me build bridges to people, and I build bridges every day. The history of science is a history of model making. A theory is formed and tested for explanatory scope. If it works, it becomes the norms for a season, the way that things are now seen. Evidence continues to be uncovered, which confirms or disconfirms a model to such a degree that a new model must be put forward. And when somebody comes up with a new model that's better than the old one, it is called a scientific breakthrough. A scientist has an insight that casts the pattern of evidence in a whole new light. Sometimes in a dream, sometimes in a daydream, sometimes in the conversation with a colleague, an insight comes and they say to themselves, I wonder if. Now, the Big Bang is such an example. Matter and space and time and motion are not eternal, but came into being at a singularity when a cosmic fuse was lit somewhere near 14 billion years ago. This model of an expanding universe starting from a singularity was first proposed in 1927 by Father George Lemaître, a Catholic priest and professor of physics. And for we Christians who have a distinctive doctrine of creation, as Paul put it, for from Him and through Him and to Him are all things, science is about exploring the designs of the great designer. They uncover what's there and thus increase our knowledge of the world and ourselves. Scientists create nothing. They explore everything because an invisible someone has hidden clues everywhere. And so my hat is off to Dr. Einstein, the non-conventional Jew, who helps us appreciate the complexity and elegant beauty of our world at a deeper level. He looked over God's shoulder, so to speak, and transcribed several of God's simpler equations. Even if his understanding of God was non-traditional and is still debated because he left some contrary statements behind. Apparently, it was some time for some hidden things to be seen, for God to tip his hand on a few secrets. And Einstein was the vehicle of a scientific revelation that birthed a permanent scientific revolution. Such is the providence of God, that God blesses the world even through those who do not acknowledge Him, since all truth is God's, first to know and then to show to curious seekers. On January 3, 1954, Einstein penned a letter to philosopher Eric Gutland, who sent him a copy of his book, Choose Life, A Biblical Call to Revolt. The letter went on sale a year later after Einstein died, and it remains in private hands today. And in his letter, the great scientist is very direct when he says, "The word God is for me nothing more than the expression and product of human weaknesses. The Bible is a collection of honorable but still primitive legends which are nevertheless pretty childish. No interpretation, how subtle, can change this for me." You may not know, but Einstein declined the possibility of being the second president of the new state of Israel. He also rejected the idea that the Jews are God's people, and he also wrote, "For me, the Jewish religion, like all others, is an incarnation of childish superstitions. And the Jewish people to whom I gladly belong, and with whose mentality I have a deep affinity, have no different quality from me than any other people. As far as my experience goes, they are no better than other human groups, though they are protected from the worst cancers by lack of power. Otherwise, I do not see anything chosen about." I guess if you were this good at science, it's easy to dismiss evidence that is not amenable to the scientific method and cannot be reduced to complex equations. It may be the only kind of knowledge you respect because it's so closely vetted and verified. But Abraham Maslow was right when he quipped, "To him who is good with a hammer, everything is a nail." And Einstein was really good at the nail of physics. So we should be grateful to the great man for the gift he was and the gift he received, even if he did not know where it came from. His flash of insight into general relativity was grounded in years of careful work, but it came from outside the man. So get your physics and elemental cosmology from the very best. But you may want to look elsewhere for questions that they cannot answer. Pressing questions like, is there a God? What is God's character? Has God chosen a people to be His showcase? How am I to be put right with God, knowing something is wrong with me and wrong with my world? These are very important questions, but none of them have scientific answers. Now, other kinds of thinkers as smart as Einstein have thought about these questions, and they also do it on the basis of trusting where the evidence leads and where the light beckons. And I believe that fundamental true insight in science and theology have the same source in God, and both yield fresh understanding in science of the design and in biblical theology of the designer. God is not an object within the universe to be examined in the laboratory. God cannot be measured. That is not what it means to be God. God is holy, unique, other. God just is. Or as Moses heard him say, I am who I am. And if God did not self-reveal himself through multiple channels, we would know nothing about him. And so we turn from a modern genius to an ancient genius, from Einstein to Paul, from a writer of equations to a writer of scripture, from one who thought both God and the chosen people are myths to one who could not deny either. The Apostle Paul also received insight and saw into things previously hidden, matters that he labeled in technical language a mystery, meaning something that no one could know unless God revealed it. You see, the wonder of this faith is that the one true and living God who showed his single face to the Jews, and they gave the world the gift of ethical monotheism, a holy God who is righteous, that God has opened his heart to the world in Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, so that we know now know that Yahweh, the God of the Jews, is the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And that while he has revealed himself in Jesus Christ, he is also beyond knowing. And what this God is up to in history from beginning to end is he's creating a trusting people on whom to bestow his riches and through which to work. And the great news is that anyone can get in on this reality if they say, I entrust myself to you because of what you've shown me in Christ. I'm yours. I surrender. I lay down my armed resistance. I furl my flag of independence. Do with me as you will. God needs nothing from us. God is eternally happy within the perfect love and communion of the Holy Trinity, because that's what the word blessed means. It means that God has no lack in himself. Now, recently in our sort of psychobabble age, I've heard people say some foolish things. Now, I'll just tell you, God did not create the world because God was lonely. What a bunch of psychobabble American rubbish. The triune God created to share love and create a family. It was an overflow of Trinitarian love. It was not a self-help project. This great God of Trinitarian faith is the only one who can save us and heal us and restore us, forgive us, and bring us home to himself. And that script is written deeply in the life of Jesus. I love the story that Lee Eckhoff tells. My friend Lola's cat escaped. It was cold and rainy. The cat would not come home, not for 3 days. The cat wasn't lost. Linda knew where it was, 20 feet up a tree in her backyard. But the little critter would not come down. A friend named Jim took a long extension ladder over and called for my expertise, which is ladder holding in the rain. It was cold and scared, but when Jim finally got there, the cat was not glad to see him. It snarled and was hostile. The only way for Jim to get the cat down was to put a towel over its head and pry its claws loose from the bark. Jim did all the rescuing. All the cat did was finally let go of the tree. He then adds, salvation is often a lot like that. It's when we finally let go, and none of us can look to Jesus, remembering our rescue, and say, we made a great team, didn't we? Now, for 3 chapters, Paul's been working on a problem, and that is how God is going to save the Jews and save the Gentiles on the very same basis. As I thought this week, I came up with a list of things that I just cannot deny, because they are prima facie true. They're properly basic, like the foundation of a house. You see, I cannot deny that I'm a thinking, acting, feeling person, and that I am not you. I cannot deny that I'm a male, that half the human race is a delightful mystery to me, starting with Lori, my nearest neighbor. I cannot deny that I am shaped and constrained by a particular historical location. I cannot deny that my choices are free within limits. I cannot deny that my decisions make a difference and that history is open and not determined. I cannot deny that I have a conscience that speaks to me and that happiness is my goal. I also cannot deny how deeply divided I am within in my heart, that the line between good and evil does not run between you, but run down the center of my own heart. I also cannot deny that I believe in the Holy Trinity and in the incarnation of Jesus. Because when I do business with Jesus, I'm not doing business with some secondary God, some flunky ambassador, but with the same God who made me. I cannot deny that death is ahead, and unless someone much stronger takes me through, I am done. And that's my list as of Thursday. And so with the Apostle Paul, there's some things he could not deny that were properly basic for his reasoning. He could not deny that the Jews were God's great, messy, historical project. He could not deny that God had made promises to Abraham that he would keep no matter what. Paul could not deny that Jesus was God at ground level, and that in Jesus we see just how far the Trinity is willing to go to open us a way back home, to come, to live, to suffer, to die, to be raised, to ascend and to come back to rule. This is how committed God is to showing Himself to be a trustworthy God. But the problem for Paul as a 25-year missionary was at the beginning of the faith there was this flood of Jews that came in on Pentecost. All the apostles were Jewish. But that explosion had never happened again. Now only a trickle of Jews were coming into the faith. But lots of Gentiles were coming in. So Paul prays, and he reads the Scriptures, and he talks to other apostles, and he reviews the evidence, and then God gives him an insight. God shows him the secret of the mystery that he would never have known had it not been shown to him. And that was this, that a temporary hardening, a loss of spiritual sensitivity, had come to the Jews of Paul's day. The result of that was to thrust the church out to the pagan, polytheistic, immoral nations of the Roman Empire that did not know God. So the Jewish hardening led to massive Gentile evangelism. But Paul said the hardening of his own people was only temporary, and that just before Jesus returned, the veil would be lifted, and Jews would have a chance once again to flood towards the Savior. Now, isn't that an amazing insight? That God's own people had missed the Messiah. He didn't come as they thought. He didn't act as they thought. And then he was killed. He's not a Messiah. But the Gentiles saw him as a gift. And so they flooded in to the churches. Now why? And I'll admit that these arguments are sometimes hard to follow, but they're right out of the book. That God is committed to building a people, one people, gathered around Jesus Christ, Jew and Gentile. And they will be in God's people, not because of performance of the law, but by trust in Jesus Christ. And so this message goes out to the Gentile world, and Paul is planting churches everywhere, and people are putting their trust in Jesus. So disobedient Gentiles are now receiving mercy. And at the end, disobedient Jews will have a chance at the same mercy that God spread to all the Gentiles. So what is God up to in history? I know, not because the secret came to me, because it came to Paul. God's heart is to create one new people, Jew and Gentile, who are gathered around Jesus Christ. And because of what He has shown them in His life and death and resurrection, they trust Him with all that they are and with the whole of their lives from beginning to end. And that is what God enables, which is our surrender and our trust. We are saved by grace through faith. In his book, Vanishing Grace, Philip Yancey shares a story about a World War II veteran currently serving as a pastor who participated in the liberation of the Dachau prison camp in May or April of 1945 in Munich. And as the gates opened and as U.S. soldiers marched through the gates to capture the place, nothing could prepare them for what was found in the boxcars on the railhead right behind the camp. The future pastor said, "A buddy and I were assigned to one boxcar. Inside were human bodies stacked in neat rows like firewood. Most were corpses, but a few still had a faint pulse. The Germans, ever meticulous, had planned out the rows, alternating heads and feet, accommodating different sizes and shapes of bodies. Our job was like moving furniture. We would each pick up a body, so light, and carry it to a designated area. I spent 2 hours in the boxcar. 2 hours that for me included every known emotion. Rage, pity, shame, revulsion, every negative emotion that came in waves, all but rage. The rage stayed, fueling our work. Then a fellow soldier named Chuck agreed to escort 12 SS officers in charge of Dachau to an interrogation center nearby. A few minutes later, we heard machine gun fire. Soon, Chuck came strolling back, smoke still curling from the tip of his machine gun. They all tried to run away, he said with a leer. When Yancey asked if anyone reported what Chuck did or took disciplinary action, the pastor said no, and that's what got me. It was on that day I felt called of God to be a pastor. First, there was the horror of the corpses in the boxcar. I could not absorb such a scene. I did not even know such absolute evil existed. But when I saw it, I knew beyond doubt that I must spend the rest of my life serving whoever opposed evil, serving God. Then came the incident with Chuck. I had a nauseating fear the captain might call me to escort the next group of SS guards, and even more dread that I might do the same as Chuck. The beast that was in those SS guards was also in me. God has assigned all human beings to this prison camp, this confinement of this place called sin, because we all belong there. But not to leave us there. God puts us all in the same pen so that He could have mercy on all of us. And that those who respond will be found in God's people when the end comes. We have a very big, bad, competent, vindicated Savior. He is Jesus the Jew. And He is not a dead hero to be honored. He is a living Lord to be trusted and loved and followed. So every day the question is to me, Phil, will you trust me again for new challenges? Will you trust me to begin the great work in you and then through you across the street and around the world? Our God is wise. Our God is inexhaustible. Our God is full of love and knowledge and wisdom. But He has revealed enough for us to know that He's trustworthy and that we can abandon ourselves to Him. This is true Christianity, and it will end in the praise of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And we are not about the substitutes. We are about the real article as demonstrated in Jesus, as written in the Scriptures, as preached in the church. So take a moment of silence and ask God to give you light. Paul ended our passage with a shout of praise to God. That's what I want you to do. With a full heart and a good voice, I want you to stand and sing with me the first three stanzas of number 73. Oh, worship the King. Please stand.